Let's take our Bibles again and turn to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. It's in chapter 6. As you know, we've been working our way through this book in recent weeks. And so this morning we want to look at these verses that we've read together. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 through to verse 11. Let's just read the first verse again. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Let's begin with prayer. Father, as we come to your most holy word, we do pause and look to you, the God of heaven, the God who has inspired this word for us, every word of it breathed out for us. And so, Lord, this morning we pray that you would help us to take it in. And give us understanding, Lord. Give us the ability to comprehend your word and to apply it spiritually to our lives. Lord, may we go from this place changed. May you shape us, Lord, by your powerful word. May you conform us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for your help now as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, some time ago, Lucas and I went down to the Rare Manuscripts Library at Yale. And we were able to look at some of the letters and the sermons and writings of the great New England theologian Jonathan Edwards. And it was fascinating to be able to look at and to hold the very papers that he had written on almost 300 years ago. And for me, one of the interesting things I noticed was that many of these sermons and dissertations and theological musings were written on pieces of used paper, pages from other books. Other letters that he and family members had received. And what he would do was maybe write down the side of them, or maybe turn them over and write on the back. And one of the documents that I looked at was his writing on a particular subject that was written on the back of a shopping list. So that on one side you had the exposition of a great theological theme from Scripture, and the other side you had some quite ordinary things that they wanted from the grocery store, like a pound of butter and a few feet of yarn. And some washcloths, and even a pound of cooking chocolate. And I thought it was quite interesting. I like that. It showed a human side to the great man. And also, I thought, in many ways, that's very appropriate. Because the Bible itself is a bit like that. It's a book which, on the one hand, contains very many great, soaring passages of theological teaching and doctrine, but also at the same time, the writers of Scripture are not averse to getting down and helping us out with the ordinary, the mundane, the nitty-gritty, the messy, mucky, practical details of life. The Bible, you see, is a very practical book like that. It helps us out like that. And we see that particularly here in this letter, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Because here we see, on the one hand, you've got the high and the lofty and the intensely doctrinal, some of the great mesmerizing passages of Paul's rich Christocentric teaching and theology. But then also at the same time, you'll find on the same page that Paul will bring it right down to the level of the ordinary and the practical and the messy, untidy, nitty-gritty details of our life in this world. That's what he will do. And that's what he does here. We see that coming through particularly in a chapter like this one. Because here Paul is dealing with the problem of lawsuits and the courts and individuals wanting to take each other to court. Christian people even. Members of the church there in Corinth wanting to take each other to court. Corinth as a city was very much given to that kind of thing. It was a society that was known to be very litigious. Didn't take much for someone, if they had been offended or injured in some way, to start thinking about filing a case. And as we've seen in a number of areas in this book, the influence of the society out there was beginning to creep into the church, so that now you have believers, Christian people, members of the church getting embroiled in heated disputes with one another and eventually finding that there can be no reconciliation, and so they end up taking each other to court. Something which is horrifying to the Apostle Paul. He says, no, these things ought not to be. This is one of those things that ought not even to be named among Christian people. To contemplate doing such a thing, he here categorizes alongside the very worst types of sin behavior that a person could be engaged in. And so you can see then, Paul is getting right down to the nitty-gritty here, getting down to a practical level, the messy, untidy business of Christian conflict and Christian disputes and conflict resolution. It's very important teaching. It's very relevant teaching, especially for us today, because ours also is a very litigious society. You can hardly drive down the road through New Haven without seeing a billboard or a bus driving by with a big, beaming face of some lawyer offering to win you millions and millions in compensation. File a lawsuit or a class action on your behalf. Our society is very much like the one in Corinth. In God we trust, used to be said. One man I read this week said it should instead be, I'll see you in court. That should be the motto for Americans these days. And so this is very relevant for us today. We're going to look at these verses then, 1 through 11 this morning. And the whole subject of conflict resolution in the church, we can look at four things: the poor testimony, the sad irony, the relational tragedy, and then also the gospel remedy. So first point this morning, the poor testimony. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Very strong, the way that Paul begins this chapter. He says, dare any of you. And the way that's phrased in the original, the emphasis is on the word dare. Dare any of you. I suppose today we might even say, how dare you? How dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous? How dare you take a fellow believer to court? That's the situation that Paul is dealing with here in Corinth. And again, it's helpful for us to know a little bit about the situation in Corinth at the time to be able to fully understand what Paul is saying here. Because Greek society at that time, as we've said, it was one of the most litigious societies in the world. The Greeks were constantly going to law with each other. And a city such as Corinth or Athens would have very many law offices and law practices and individuals offering themselves as lawyers. In fact, even the average Corinthian thought of himself or herself as something of a lawyer. Most of them apparently had done a fair amount of jury service by the time they reached 30 years of age, because juries in those days could be very large. They could contain hundreds, sometimes even thousands of people, which meant that most Greek citizens had had considerable amounts of experience in that process, and they even liked to pride themselves on how much they now knew about the legal process. And really, they thought of themselves as something as an armchair attorney. And what's more, the whole system was actually viewed as a mild form of entertainment. The courthouse in ancient Greece was not a private room with a small gallery, it was the public square, it was the main courtyard. And so the Greeks then, if they had nothing better to do, might well say to themselves, hey, why don't we go down to the marketplace and check out the latest court case? Let's go and see what's going on. It was a form of entertainment as much as anything. And like so many things that we've seen in this book, the influence out there in Corinth was creeping into the church, so that the Corinthian Christians were now beginning to develop this kind of mindset. And you can see that in what we've read already in this letter, how divided they were and how argumentative they were, and they would split away into factions and cliques and line up behind different individuals, and they were very contentious with each other. You'll find the verb to judge appears 40 times in this book, 9 times in the first 8 verses of this chapter. So these were people who were compulsive judges. They were addicted to judging one another and accusing and arguing and debating and disputing with each other, and even on occasion, as we see here, even going to court against each other. So that seems to be the situation here. There were believers entering into lawsuits with each other. We don't know what the particular problem here is in this situation. It seems to be some sort of a financial dispute. Could be that one of the brothers has refused to pay for some services that he received, or he's bought some goods and they were faulty, they were broken, or maybe a tenant-landlord dispute, something like that. But we see the words there, cheat and thieves and extortioners, that Paul uses here. So could well be some sort of financial dispute that's going on here. One person has wronged another, they couldn't settle it between them, and as a result, they end up in court. How dare you, Paul says. How dare you take your dispute before the ungodly? He's incensed by this. Paul he's angry here. He's angry with the individuals themselves, and also he's angry with the church. They've allowed it to go this far. Because not only are these little things, as he says there in verse 2, the smallest matter, trivial things, we might say, that shouldn't have even got that far, but worse, he says, you're doing this in front of the unrighteous, in front of the ungodly. Verse 1, saints, he says, you're saints. and yet coming before the unrighteous. So they had these problems, sort of relatively small problems among themselves, and instead of addressing it and dealing with it among themselves, they were taking it down and sort of bringing it out and airing it in front of everybody else. Dirty laundry, we might say today, mightn't we? My family, we actually live in an apartment block, and we have a communal shared laundry area. And sometimes you might go down there and you find all the machines are used. So what we do is we put our basket there and leave it there and come back later. But what we do is we put a towel over the top because you don't really want people going in looking at all your dirty laundry. Paul is sort of using that expression here, isn't it? You're going down to the public square with your church laundry basket and you bring it all out and airing it in front of everyone else. Don't do that. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean to say then that we're never to have any differences of opinion, and that if there is a conflict or somebody wrongs us in some way, we just sort of clench our teeth and grin and bear it? Well, no, of course not. If there are things that need to be dealt with, then there's a time and a place for dealing with them. We're going to come to that in a minute. But the point that we have here in this verse is you don't do it out there. You don't do it in the public square. You don't do it in front of the world. We understand this principle, don't we? If you're married, imagine you've been invited by some friends for a dinner party and there's going to be some other couples there. And on the way there, you and your spouse, you get into an argument. It can happen, can't it? You have a bit of a row. And for the last half of the journey, it's just stony silence. You're not even talking to each other. Now you get to the place for dinner and you know you can get through the evening because you're going to be talking to other people and so on and so forth. You don't sit down to dinner and say, do you know what he said to me on the way here? Do you know what she called me on the way here? You don't pour that out in front of everyone at the dinner table, do you? You know, well, we'll contain this. We can talk about this when we get home. There's a place for dealing with this. And that's what Paul is saying here. Not that there's never any disputes in the life of the church, but there's a place for your disputes. There's a place for resolving disputes. And it's not down there, not in the courtroom, not in the public square. Don't bring your church wash basket and bring out all your dirty laundry. Wash it down there. Because what sort of a witness is that? What kind of a testimony is that? You're supposed to be different. He says that. The very first line of the book, he says to the church of God in Corinth. Second line of the book, to the sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy. So when you go down there and you're having all these kind of heated spats and you're trying to sue the socks off each other, what does that say to the world? It says, look at these Christians. They talk about having peace with God. They haven't even got peace among themselves. They talk about loving your enemy. They don't even love each other. What kind of message do they preach in that place? And so this is something that we need to watch out for, isn't it? Squabbles and quarrels that can easily break out over small, minor, trivial things, which can then escalate. Before we know it, it's spilling over out there, and the world knows all about it as well. Well, we need to be careful. We need to watch out for that. We've got enough things that we need to stand and fight for in this world without getting embroiled in lesser, smaller, more trivial squabbles ourselves. So that's the first concern here of Paul, the poor testimony. Secondly, consider the sad irony. And this is verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? The sad irony. The saints are going to judge the world, he says. And he's picking up here on the teaching of passages like Daniel chapter 7, which speaks of the final judgment that God is going to bring upon the wicked at the end of the age. And in those verses, we read of a courtroom in session. And there we read of judgments that includes the saints of the Most High. They're going to be there, and in some way God's people will be involved in the judgment process. Jesus, in Matthew 19, verse 28, says, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his throne of glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Paul is picking up on this, and he's saying to them, well, don't you know this? Don't you know that you're going to judge the world? As believers, you're going to judge the angels, not just the disciples. All believers are going to be involved in the judgments. Now, we don't know exactly how this is going to work out. We know that Christ himself is the judge, and that when he comes, we, his people, will be with him, and that we'll share in the judgment. We won't be under that judgment As believers, we will be removed out of that process. We are in Christ. We will be with him. We're safe in him under his blood, and we'll rule and reign with him. And so as he passes judgment, then in a sense we too will judge with him. Not that we will pass assessment on individuals, but rather we will affirm the judgment that Christ himself makes. In that sense, through our union with Christ, we too will be involved in judging the world. And so Paul says, don't you know this? Haven't you understood this? You ought to know this, he says. There's actually a note of sarcasm and irony in his tone here. To these people who boasted so much about their wisdom and their knowledge and how much they knew, he says, well, don't you know this? There's actually a series of these sort of rhetorical questions. Don't you know? Verse 2. Verse 3, verse 15, don't you know? Do you not know? Verse 16 as well. Or verse 5, haven't you a wise person among you? You can see the irony that Paul is pointing out here, that these people who loved wisdom, they loved Greek wisdom, they boasted themselves about how much wisdom they had. He says, well, haven't you even got someone wise enough among you to sort out a problem like this? Doesn't even need to be a pastor. Haven't you just got a senior brother in the church, a well-respected man who can sort this out? Isn't there someone in your congregation like that? This is the sad irony. Among a people who thought themselves so very wise, when it comes to dealing with a small matter of contention, you've got to go running off to the unbelievers to get them to sort that out for you. Verse 4, you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge. J.B. Phillips, in his modern English translation, he puts it like this. If you find you have to judge matters of this world, why choose as judges those who count for nothing in the church? Why are you going running off to people who in spiritual terms are not qualified to do this? To give an illustration, I had to go and get my car fixed this week and went down to the auto shop. And it was a good man, actually recommended by a brother in this church. Now, imagine I'd seen the manager of that garage some days later. With his car, and he's down in the town. He's down outside Pepe's pizza restaurant, and he's got the hood up, and there are waiters and chefs coming out of Pepe's restaurant working on the engine of his car. I'm going to say, you know, that's very strange, isn't it? This guy's a mechanic. He's got his own auto shop. He's got his own trained mechanics back there at his shop. Why aren't they doing this? Why has he got Pepe's pizza chef and the waiters working on his own engine? Makes no sense at all. And Paul is saying that here, like, you've got all these resources here in the church. You've been enriched, chapter 1, he says, in all utterance and all knowledge, so that you come behind in no gift. You've got all the resources there in your midst. Elders, surely you've got two or three seasoned brothers who can work this out. You don't need to take this to the world. This is the sad irony that Paul is pointing out among a people so self-professedly wise, they can't judge a dispute like this amongst themselves. So that's the second point. We're looking here at issues of dispute and conflict in the church. First point, the poor testimony. Secondly, the sad irony. Thirdly, consider here the relational tragedy. Verse 7. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept the wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. So he's speaking here to the church, and he's emphasizing the relational aspect to this, that these conflicts are going on, there's lawsuits that are flying about left, right, and center, and they're doing all these things to your brethren, he says. One brother goes against another brother. Verse 6. That's who you are. You're brothers in Christ. You're saved by the same blood, redeemed by the same Lord, brought into the same family, the family of God, the people of Christ. What's going on? Why are you doing this to each other? To gain some kind of advantage? To get some kind of profit out of it? To show that you're the winner by it? No, Paul says, if that's the case, then actually you're a loser by doing so. The very fact that you've come to a point like this is already an utter disaster. It's an utter failure that you would even go to law against one another. And here he's speaking to the injured party. Here he's speaking to the person who has been offended. And he's saying to them, the fact that you've now brought a lawsuit against the other person shows you've lost already. Yeah, you may get a few bucks back and you may get to keep whatever it was that you wanted, but by doing so, what have you really done? actually, you've revealed to the world what a hard, ungracious, vengeful, unforgiving spirit you have. You've made a statement to the watching world that even as an believer, you're not willing to suffer a wrong. You're not willing to have your rights violated. You're not willing to be crossed or offended in any way or to take any kind of hit. And you would rather the gospel and the church take a hit instead. You think you're a winner by that? You think you've gained a victory by that? No. That's the way you're thinking. You're a loser already. And that's just to the injured party. Now look what he says to the one who committed the offense. You yourselves do wrong and cheat, he says, and you do these things to your brethren. So if the other person was wrong for prosecuting you like this, you're even more in the wrong for bringing him to the point where he has to do that. You cheat and you do wrong. He says you're behaving just like the wicked. Your behavior is just like the wicked of the world. And then he goes on in verses 9 and 10 to list some of the sins that Paul says could be put in the same bracket. Open, brazen sins committed by the open and ungodly. That's what you're doing, he says. By your behavior, you're putting yourself in the same category as that. Evil, ungodly behavior that damages the unity of the body and even puts a question mark over whether you are really a Christian at all. So these are strong, stinging words that Paul uses here to reprove those who fight and squabble and would bring each other to court. Now, does that mean to say then that no Christian should ever go to court? No, we know the Apostle Paul himself went to court. Acts chapter 25. In order to save his own life there, when threatened by an unbeliever, he appealed to a Roman court and exercised his right to be tried there. So it's not that we should never use a court. Nor is it to say that no Christian will ever, ever take another Christian to court. Because in our highly developed, complex society that we live in today, there may well be situations where, for example, I've read of situations where a Christian person has a car accident with another who turns out also to be a Christian, and then the insurance company, for some reason, has refused to pay the money. And as a result, these two Christians have ended up in court with each other. Or maybe some kind of a swindler who takes a Christian businessman for thousands of dollars for his services, refuses to pay, and then says, you can't sue me because I'm a Christian. Well, no. No, in that situation, it may well be necessary to get an outside source to be involved and resolve that dispute. So there can be occasions like that. But those situations will be the very rare exception Paul is telling us here. Because the overriding concern for the believer is to maintain peace and to seek for very swift and speedy resolution without pressing and prosecuting for your rights. And by remembering that first and foremost, we're brothers. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so what place is there for bitter, acrimonious prosecutions among brethren? It should never even come to that. You think of Abraham. In Genesis 13, and there he was with his nephew Lot, and there was a situation that could easily have got out of hand, and the two men had their own herdsmen looking after their flocks, and there was a little bit of a dispute began to break out amongst them about who should graze their cattle where, and that could have easily developed and become very acrimonious, unless Abraham, the friend of God, took steps. And what did he do? What did Abraham do? You remember, he didn't get on the phone and dial 1-800-GET-CARTER, and say to Lot, you know, you better get yourself a good lawyer because I'll see you in court. He didn't do that. He said, way before all that happened, he said, no, come on, Lot, this isn't good. Come on, Lot, let's sort this out quickly. Genesis 13, verse 8, please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. We're family, you and me. There's a strong, familial, spiritual bond between us. Not good for us to be fighting like this. And so Abraham himself backed down, didn't he? Abraham was willing to take the hit there. He allowed Lot to have the better part of the land for the sake of the familial spiritual bond they had. And this is what Paul is really driving at. He's saying you need to have that same mind, same attitude, the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not out for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He had rights, didn't he? But he didn't stand on those rights. Rather, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant. He humbled himself. Didn't stand on those rights. He could have done, but he didn't. For the sake of others, he let them go. And that's the principle at work here, isn't it? For the sake of others, be willing to suffer the wrong. Be willing to take a hit. To maintain the greater good. To maintain unity and that spirit of Christian love. There's another example from church history. In England, many years ago, there's a minister called R.C. Chapman. He lived in England around towards the end of the 19th century. And Spurgeon said of R.C. Chapman that he was the saintliest man that he'd ever known. And whenever he would see a fellow Christian, he would say, "I'm delighted to meet you, dear brother. I really am." And it was true. Apparently, he really was delighted to meet any other fellow Christian. He had such a love for the saints. And there was one incident in his life that really epitomized that. And it happened when their meeting place in Barnstable in Devon really became too small for them. They had outgrown it, and so they needed to find new premises. And they found a piece of land in the town there, which was ideal. It was nicely located near the center of the town and quite near to where they were already. And so the church agreed, this is the place, this is ideal. And so plans were drawn up, and they were about to go through the purchase of the land when it became known that the Anglicans in the town were also interested in that piece of land. And so R.C. Chapman began to think this over to himself, and Philippians 3, verse 5 came to his mind. Let your gentle spirit be evident to all, the Lord is near. And so he advised the church to give up their claim on the land. Even though they had the right to it, he said, no, let them have it. We don't want to start getting into any kind of a dispute. And so that's what they did. That was his love for the body of Christ, his desire to maintain peace among the brethren. The author of the book said about the church where he was, quote, there were strong personalities in the church, but they loved one another. For 59 years, there was no strife or bitterness between them. And humanly speaking, that was through the Christ-like example of R.C. Chapman. And then he adds a footnote, because someone apparently sent a letter to Chapman from overseas. They didn't know where he lived, and so all they put on the letter was R.C. Chapman, University of Love, England. That was all they put on the letter. And it reached him. Because everyone knew who that was. That was his reputation. And that's the kind of people we're to be. R.C. Chapman-like, or Abraham-like, in our desire for peace. Alexander McLaren says, the less of our energies are consumed in asserting ourselves and scrambling for our rights and cutting in before other people so as to get the better places for ourselves, the more we shall have to spare for better things and the more shall our souls be wrapped in perfect peace. So that's what we're thinking about this morning. Conflict resolution in the church. We thought firstly about the poor testimony, the sad irony, the relational tragedy. Finally, consider the gospel remedy. Verse 9, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And such were some of you, he says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now you'll notice there in that verse that Paul gives a list. Not so much of sins, but of sinners. People who habitually practice these things. This is characteristic of their lifestyle. It's the same as Galatians 5, 19 to 21, the deeds of the flesh, or the sinful nature. After that, he says in verse 21, Galatians 5, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Practice. Literally, it's those who keep on practicing these things. So it's not an occasion. It's not a sort of a one-off. It's not a blip or a glitch or a slip, stumble or fall. This is a lifestyle. This is ongoing, continuous behavior. Those who continue on in this kind of a life, he says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. What kind of people? Let's quickly run through the list here. Fornicators, first of all. It's a broad, general term which covers all kinds of sexual immorality. There are four terms in the Bible for sexual sin, and this is the sort of broad umbrella term which you can group them all under. It would include actions and also pornography as well could be included under this. Nor idolaters, that is those who worship false gods, whether they be religious ones or even man-made material idols. nor adulterers, those who are unfaithful to their spouse, whether that's openly or secretly, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. Two words they're used for different types of homosexual behavior. That was a big thing in Corinthian society at that time, as it is today in our own society. Will not inherit the kingdom of God, Paul is very clear. Nor thieves, that means petty thieves, those who might in those days steal from the baths or the gymnasium out the locker room. Today we might say shoplifters, something like that. Nor covetous, again, which is really referring to stealing. Only with covetousness you actually buy the thing. Stealing, you take it. But it's the same thing. It's the desire to have more and more and more and want to satisfy that lust. Nor drunkards. Not to say there has to be total abstinence, but this is those who are continually drunk, which was a big problem in Corinth. They were notorious for this kind of thing, which is a sin in itself, but also it could lead to further sins, because Paul then says revilers. Revilers, that's angry, abusive speech, which can often happen when somebody is drunk, but doesn't have to be. Somebody who has a violent temper, maybe, given to outbursts of words whereby they rail against another person, even in the home. Everything may look fine here on a Sunday morning, but when they get home, they tear into their spouse and into their children. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. Nor extortioners, those who under pretense of their rights seek to make profits out of other people. Maybe a landlord he has in mind here. The tenants have got nowhere else to go. They're in a bit of a bind, and so he takes advantage of that and charges them twice the usual rent, and they're forced to pay it. They've got nowhere else to go. That's extortion. Paul says anyone like that, or anyone whose life is characterized by any one of these things, not just a one-off, not just a slip or a stumble or a fall, this is ongoing, habitual, characteristic of their life, then such a person will not inherit the kingdom of God. They have no place in heaven, because clearly they have no new nature that would fit them for heaven. They haven't been changed spiritually and made ready for heaven. And so Paul says here, in this passage, if you're committing this kind of offense and harming your brother in such a way as he now wants to take you to court, you need to take a good, hard, long look at yourself, because you need to see the category of people that you're putting yourself in with, the kind of sins that you're being included with here, the kind of things that shouldn't even be named amongst the people of God. And so you can see Paul is very direct with them. He's very confrontational with them, because this is serious. It needs to be addressed. But then also, he's pastoral as well. Because after that, you'll see what he says. And such were some of you. That's how you used to live. You're not that way now. You're not. You're not that way anymore. The gospel has worked a change in you. The gospel has brought about transformation. That's what the gospel does. It transforms people. Brings a person from darkness to light. Makes a person to love the things which once he hated. And to hate the things which once he loved. That's what the gospel does. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed. Behold, all things have become new. There's a complete transformation. In Martin Lloyd-Jones's church, this was his first church in Aberavon in Wales, there was a man in the town. He was just a drunkard. Everybody knew he was a drunk. And he was converted through listening to Lloyd-Jones preaching. And he was absolutely transformed, radically. His lifestyle was changed. And if you went to his home, he had three pictures on his mantelpiece. And one was him in his days of drinking, and he was sort of propped up against a lamppost. He could hardly stand up. The next was him actually at the meeting where he heard the gospel, standing next to his pastor. And then the third picture was of him in the present time, sort of smartly dressed and in his right mind, as it were. And underneath, he just put three one-word captions: lost, found, saved. And Paul is saying something like that. That's the way you were. That's how you used to be. You used to be like this. But, he says, this is one of those wonderful buts of the gospel, isn't it? Three of them here. Three buts. But you were washed. There's a new purity here. That word refers to the saving of the soul, the cleansing of the soul. You've been washed. You've been cleansed. The taint has been removed. The wickedness has been purged out. The dominion of sin has been broken. Like David, after that sexual sin that he fell into, Psalm 51, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. That's what happens at conversion. The infection of sin is washed out. We still have a sin nature, but the defilement is cleansed away. Isaiah 1, verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. This is the cleansing that comes at conversion. It's terrible to go back to those things from which we've been cleansed. You've been washed, he says. You've been sanctified. That word means set apart. It comes from the Old Testament and from the temple and the utensils that would be used in the temple, which were cleaned, first of all, and they were set apart for holy purposes, set apart exclusively for God's service. And that's what's happened to you, he says. You're now set apart, separated from the world unto the Lord for his service. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. Also, you've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. You've got a new purity, you've got a new purpose, and also you've got a new record. You've been justified. You know, those other two things are things that are done to us, washed and sanctified. This is something that is said of us. This is a pronouncement. God declares that you are justified as a believer. He says of him or her, I will now deal with this person as if they had never ever sinned. I will look upon them as having the perfect righteousness of Christ. The perfect, sinless, matchless life of Christ is now imputed, made over to them. So that's the declaration that he makes. It's not done to us, it's said about us. But the point the apostle here is making is it should affect us. We should think about these things. Think about where we've come from. Think about what God has done for us. That I'm washed, I'm cleansed, I'm sanctified, I'm set apart for God's service. I'm given all the rewards of the righteous. Even though I myself am totally unrighteous, yet by his grace I now have this position. I have this status. Oh, how motivated I should be to serve the Lord and to love the Lord and his people and to serve his people and to defer to his people. Because that's what I am now. I'm not what I used to be. I can't go back to that. I'm a different person now. You know the story, don't you? I'm sure you've heard this of Augustine, who was one of the early church fathers. And a man who, prior to his conversion, was very wayward and gave himself to many of the sins we have on this list. He was a drunkard, very immoral man, was given to cavorting around with all different types of women. And then he was saved. You know, he heard that word in the garden. He heard someone say, take up and read, take up and read. And he picked up the scriptures, he began to read, and he was saved. And a dramatic transformation took place in his life, and he becomes interested in theology, and he wants to train for the ministry. But then one day, as he's walking through his town, he sees an old flame, a young lady who walks by, and she goes, Augustine, Augustine, it is I. And he looks at her, and he says, yes, but it is not I. And he carried on walking, because he knew he'd been washed, and he'd been sanctified, and he'd be justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus, I can't go back to living like that anymore. And that's really what Paul is saying here to the Corinthians. You're taking out lawsuits against each other. You're committing all kinds of sins and offenses against each other. That's the mark of the old life. You're not like that anymore. I'm convinced of that of you. You're not. That's what you were. You've been saved from that. So don't live like that anymore. Is that a word for someone here this morning? Have you fallen back into some old habitual pattern of sin? Some former way of living that you're going back to? How could you? Paul says. Turn from that. You've been saved from that. That's not you anymore. Remember what you are now in Christ. Not what you were before you came to Christ. Leave all that. Well, maybe I speak to someone here this morning and this is your life. This list that we've read together, these sins that we've read, as you heard those read and heard them explained somewhat, you have to say, that's me. I am that man. That is my lifestyle. Well, you need to know a couple of things. Firstly, there's no way for you into heaven like that. There's no hope of heaven for you when you die if you carry on in that lifestyle. No one who lives habitually in those kind of sins will inherit the kingdom of God. You need to know that. Paul is telling us that very clearly in these verses. But also, he's telling us, you can. You can have a way into heaven. And that is by turning from those sins, by repenting, leaving behind that sin and casting yourself upon the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ, because his blood is powerful enough to wash and to cleanse you from that sin, to wash you, as Isaiah says, whiter than snow. And his grace is powerful enough to break you free from the shackles of that sin that you feel you cannot even be broken from. His grace can set you free. He's a bigger savior than even you are a sinner. His grace is greater than all of my sin, says the hymn writer. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins where sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. You too can have this. New purity, new record, new purpose to your life this morning. Simply by confessing your sin to Jesus Christ, submitting, yielding, surrendering your life to him. This morning, even here in this church, at the end of this service, turn to him. No matter how bad you've been, no matter what you've done, simply trust in Christ. New purity, new purpose, new record. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, pardon receives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning and for the provision of a savior and powerful cleansing blood to wash away sins even of deepest dye. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd cleanse us, every one of us here this morning, from our sins. Give us to look savingly to Jesus Christ. And, Lord, we pray for that harmony and that unity that you desire among your people. We pray that you would work that in our midst here, that we would truly love one another. Lord, help us, we pray, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.